Bring you greets. Oh, that's good. I bring you greetings from the saints at Trinity Church in Wenatchee, Washington. I don't like being away from the pulpit and in Wenatchee, but if I'm going to be away, then this is where I would like to be. Our love for you continues to grow. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We will look this morning at the parable. I would like to suggest that we rename this wonderful story the parable of the prodigal father, and I hope to be able to make a case for that as we look at this glorious passage together. When I first preached the sermon at Trinity Church, one of our elders grabbed one of the sermon outlines as he came in, took a look at the title, and thought to himself, "What is Helsel up to? I don't know how he's going to do this, but please bear with me as we consider this wonderful story." I'll begin the reading at verse 11, the parable of the prodigal father. Hear God's word. "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you indeed are our Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds to receive your word. Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us again the wonderment, the grace, and the goodness of your fatherhood. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher by the person and power of your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us again your ways, even yourself. For we ask it in your Son's name, and amen. This is a wonderful story. Walt Whitman and Charles Dickens both said that this is the most amazing, the most wonderful story that has ever in human history been written. And I think that I would have to agree with that. It's interesting in the Scriptures that the Bible assumes and asserts an analogy between our Heavenly Father and earthly fathers. We see this in places like Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 31. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that ye went until ye came to this place. At the edge of the promised land, after enduring the 40 years in the wilderness, God, through his servant Moses, reminds Israel that the Lord your God carried you through the wilderness. How? As a father carries his son all the way. Again, the Scriptures assume and assert an analogy, a relationship between our Heavenly Father and earthly fathers. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Jesus said, you know your earthly fathers. You know their kindness. You know their generosity. If you ask them for a loaf of bread, they will not give you a stone. Or if you ask a fish, they will not give you a serpent. And then argues from the lesser to the greater. If your earthly fathers are good and kind, how much more your heavenly Father? And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Again, arguing from the lesser to the greater. Your earthly fathers chastened you. They disciplined you, and that is an expression of their love. And then goes on from there. And so how much more your heavenly Father? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, very important verse, Jesus exhorts us, not just earthly fathers, but all of us, to bring the fatherhood of God to earth and to a time and culture rife with what some would call father hunger. He says, "Be ye perfect, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Be complete, be perfected, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, it's interesting, Matthew 5 and verse 48 follows this this amazing little passage, a couple verses where Jesus says, you know, your Father in heaven pours out his rain, gives his sunshine on the just and the unjust alike. In other words, God is merciful. God is kind, even to people who will go to their graves hating him, shaking a fist at him in rebellion. Jesus said, your heavenly Father pours out his sunshine. He pours out his rain on the just and the unjust alike, the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And then he says in verse 48 then, "And you be perfect, be complete. Imitate your Father which is in heaven. Even as he is perfect in his love, be ye also perfect." Bring the fatherhood of God to earth in all of your dealings. Now back to Luke chapter 15. Why the prodigal father? I believe that this parable is misnamed because the central character is not the wayward profligate son, nor the cranky hypercritical son. The central character is the father whom we might best describe as a prodigal father. Now, I know that we're tempted to put evil things in that word prodigal, but the definition of prodigal just means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. Recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. And this word prodigal, then, is a good description of this father in this story. There are actually three parables in Luke chapter 15 given by Jesus to correct the Pharisees' misapprehension of the fatherhood of God. They saw God as aloof, cranky, and stingy, stern, harsh, and judgmental. In other words, actually delighting in the death of sinners. There are similarities in these three parables, and I think, as we'll see here this morning, that Jesus wades these scribes and Pharisees in from the shallow end to get to the point that he really wanted to make with them. There's similarities in each of these parables. Something of value is lost. The coin, the sheep, and then the son. This lost item is recovered. And then the thing that all of these parables have in common, and this really is the point, that rejoicing results. The thing is lost, the thing is found. But in each of these three stories, we go right to the central point, is that rejoicing erupts. And then Jesus doesn't leave us to wonder what he's talking about here. In the first two parables, he says, look at verse 16, "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then Jesus says in verse 7, "I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance." And so Jesus said, I'm giving you a picture of what happens in heaven when a single sinner repents. And then he says, look at verse 9, "And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends. Again, rejoice with me, for I have found." Verse 10, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Very, very important here. This is not primarily about the joy of the angels. Okay, this is joy in the presence of the angels. In other words, one sinner repents. Something that is lost is found, and joy erupts in heaven. But it erupts firstly in God. God erupts in joy. God begins the celebration. That spills over onto the angels, and then from the angels onto the earth. Something is lost, something is found, and incredible joy in heaven results. But there are also some differences in these three stories. In the first two parables, the lost item is sought and found, but first by the shepherd and then by the woman. In the third parable, the lost item, in other words, the son, returns of his own volition. He comes to himself in that far country. He comes to himself, and then he returns to the Heavenly Father. But it's important to note that wasn't really the beginning of his return. As we'll see in this wonderful story, the beginning of his return was his remembrance of his Father's grace and mercy. That really is the beginning of his return. But I think it's important to note here that in the salvation of every soul, we don't need to choose between these two portrayals. Rather, it's both in every case. In other words, this is another place in Scripture where the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are given to us side by side. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile these two doctrines? How do you reconcile the doctrine of God's divine perfect sovereignty over everything and man's responsibility?" And he said, "Well, I wouldn't even try." And they said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, you don't try to reconcile friends. The Scriptures do not present these to us as two things in antithesis. Rather, the Bible teaches these things together." But the main focus, again, of these three parables is God's reckless pursuit of lost things, God's prodigal grace, and God's joy at the recovery of lost things. Look at the first three verses here. Again, these are given as a corrective. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now, you would think that would be a good thing. All these sinners, all these lost ones, gathering in, pressing into Jesus. Why? For to hear him. But verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying..." In other words, again, very important here, these three stories are given as a corrective. They couldn't understand all these sinners, these horrible, horrible sinners, publicans, these ones who had aligned themselves with the Roman authorities and were extracting taxes from God's people. And these sinners, these overt sinners, for to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes had a way to deal with people like this. Okay? First you assign the blame, then you heap on the scorn and the shame, and then you humiliate and ostracize the same. The Pharisee says, "That's the way we're going to take care of these sinners. That's the way you take care of sin in the camp. Assign the blame, heap on the scorn and shame, ostracize, humiliate, and then ostracize the very same. Problem solved. We'll take care of this." And Jesus said, "You've got it all wrong. It doesn't work that way. And you know what? It's bad enough that you're doing that. But it's horrible, it's heinous that you are representing your Heavenly Father as doing that. No, your Heavenly Father is the one that rejoices. He starts the party in heaven, not at the end of time when all the sinners are received to himself. He starts the party when one sinner repents, spilling out onto the angels, spilling down to the earth when the lost item is recovered, not shamed and ostracized. When this is recovered and restored, then the party begins. And you, Pharisees and scribes, are representing God as someone who delights in the death of a sinner. You're wrong right down to the ground, front to back, top to bottom. And now he tells these three stories to correct their misapprehension. First of all, then, we see the mind-boggling generosity and long-suffering of our Heavenly Father in these stories, particularly the story of the prodigal father. Verse 11, and he said, and a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. The father was extremely wealthy. We understand this from the story. He was generous. Note that the younger son makes the request, but it was the father gave both the sons their portion. And the father surely knew the frames of his son. I mean, he knew his younger son, probably had an inkling at least of what his son was going to do with that, knew the crankiness of the older son, and yet still he lavishes upon them their inheritances. The father, we also understand, was patient and long-suffering. Now, we need to note something here as we need to go back 2,000 years to understand the import and the glory of this story. It's no good modernizing the story. We need to go back 2,000 years to understand that as Jesus was telling this story, particularly the third one, that Jesus took these scribes and Pharisees far beyond the realm of reality and credulity. In other words, in their minds, this would have been an absolutely ridiculous story for many reasons, as we'll see here together this morning. First of all, just the father's patience, long-suffering. Inheritance were generally given at the death of the parent. So in other words, this younger son went to his father and said, Dad, let's pretend that you're dead right now. Let's pretend that you're dead. This was an utter rejection of his father's person, office, authority, culture, ways, future dreams and plans. In essence, he said, Father, you and your household and your plans from henceforth and forever are dead to me. Now, when Jesus went on from this point, this is when the Pharisees, first of all, no son, no younger son would ever go to his father and say these words. And so just at this point in the story, the Pharisees and the scribes have already been taken far beyond the realm of reality and credulity. But Jesus goes on. The inheritance to the older son, 2/3 would have gone, according to Deuteronomy. The younger son would have received 1/3. But there is a threefold shame in this request. First of all, it was shameful for the younger son to have asked this thing of his father. Father, let's pretend that you are dead. All that you are, all that you hope to be, is dead to me. Secondly, there was shame. This was shame for the father to have a son like this and who made this shameful request. And understand, let's go back 2,000 years. Everything in this little village in Palestine would have been controlled and directed by honor and shame. You gravitated toward the things that were honorable, and you avoided at all costs the things that were shameful. And so as Jesus is telling the story, this son has made a shameful request and now bringing shame not only upon himself, but also upon his father. But it spills out from there because now this shameful request in this family, shame on the son, shame on the father, shame on the family. And the shame would spill out onto the village as well. What should have happened at this point, and as Jesus was telling the story, I think the Pharisees could say, well, okay, I think I know where the story is going. I know what would happen at this point. The father, first of all, would rebuke his younger son in private for what he had done, heaping shame upon himself and the family and inescapably upon the village as well. He would have taken his son out into the square, the village square, and then publicly flogged his younger son for making the shameful request to begin, and it wouldn't do it completely, but at least it would begin to remove the shame the son had heaped upon himself, his family, and then the village. And if the son had persisted in this request, and if the father had given the son his inheritance and the son gone away from the village, then this village would have, a day later, held a public funeral. And this son is dead to us. He wanted his father to be dead to him. Now we're saying he's dead to us. We just buried him. We'll speak of him no more. And again, trying to deal with this shame. As John Milton noted, heaven is a place where man says to God, thy will be done. Hell is simply a place where God says to man, thy will be done. Some of the most fierce judgment that God pours out is simply when He looks at us and He says, okay, have it your way. Do what you want to do. And that's what we see here beginning in verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. So he asked for his inheritance, which would have been in the form of land and livestock and such. But in a very short time, there's this huge fire sale, right? Taking all these things that his father had taken a lifetime to pull together. And then the son, in the course of a couple afternoon, sells it all, half price, or 10% or whatever. It's interesting, in the original language, when the son asked the father for his inheritance, it's tes ousias, give me my stuff. Okay? Even in the way that he asked for it, he was saying how much he disdained it. Dad, give me my stuff. So he sells it all at fire sale prices and then journeys into a far country. Notice that it says that he goes into a far country. This would have been a Gentile land, and it would have been an unclean place to the Jews 2,000 years ago. And this far land probably indicates his desire to get as far away as possible from his father's house. And again, we see here an utter rejection of his father and his ways. Jesus says in the story that he spent his money, his inheritance, on riotous living, which, according to the older brother later on, included sexual immorality. And then he spends everything, and then he winds up, and here's where the judgment begins. He spends everything and then winds up, as Jesus says here, winds up penniless in the time of famine. Okay? Now, up to this point, he had sort of been in control of his life, but now he finds himself in a far land, having spent everything, and now God visits upon this land a famine. We have really no idea what this is like. I mean, we lost our jobs. Even here in Boise, you could eat well eating out of the dumpsters here in town behind the restaurants. Back in 2,000 years ago, you went without food, and then you ate all the vegetation, then you boiled your sandals to have something to eat. He wound up penniless in a time of famine. And it got so bad that he had to attach himself, again, original language, had to glue himself to a Gentile, horror of horrors, who gave him work just to get rid of him. Notice that Jesus says, and no man gave unto him. Verse 16, and no man gave unto him. In other words, this guy had reached such a loathsome state that even this Gentile just said, you know, go out and feed the pigs. Just get out of here. The husks, the carob husks that the pigs were feeding on, were inedible for humans, but he finds himself lusting after these husks. The Gentiles, so again, so loathsome that even the Gentiles had rejected him. Bob Dylan was right in his wonderful song, You Have to Serve Somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He attaches himself to this unclean Gentile. The Gentile said, you're so loathsome, you're so awful, get away, just go take care of the pigs. But no man would give anything unto him. And feeding the pig, in Jesus' story here, he becomes a pig, salivating over those husks that the pigs are eating. Now, understand here, at this point in the story, that Jesus has portrayed for these Pharisees and scribes the worst sinner imaginable. In other words, they could not even imagine somebody doing the things that this wastrel son had done, rejecting his father, taking his inheritance, going into a far land, attaching himself to an unclean Gentile, feeding the pigs, and in the end becoming a pig himself. And this is really where the good news begins for us, doesn't it? Okay. Because we can look at this story and we can say, you know, if there's hope for somebody like this, if there's hope for somebody in this sort of extremity, then guess what? Maybe there's hope for me, if we are honest with ourselves. And in this far land, now notice this, this son was confident of his father's, not only of his wealth, but also of his generosity. He says, and when he came to himself, and this is the beginning of true repentance. But when we're able by the Holy Spirit working in us to take an honest assessment of ourselves, he came to himself. And the first thing that he remembered was his father's wealth and generosity. He said, you know what, even the day laborers, the mistos in my father's have enough and to spare. My father is generous. My father is merciful, not only to the people of his own household, not only his blood relatives, not only the hired servants, the servants of his household. He's even generous to the mistos. The mistos were the lowest of the low, the day laborers. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the ones that come early in the midday and the late day, and the owner of the vineyard pays them all the same. These are the guys that are hanging around the village square waiting for some work during the day. These were the ones, according to the Mosaic code, had to be paid at the end of the day, lest they starve. That was, they live from day to day. And he says, you know what? Even these mistos, these hired servants, the work for my father, they have enough and to spare. My father is generous even to those outside of his household. And this sets the stage. This paves the way for him to return. The son assumed the father's forgiveness. The son assumed the father's absence of bitterness. And this paved the way for his return. He did not, note this, he did not, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, for a moment doubt his father's willingness to pardon him, to receive him back, and even to incorporate him into his household, at least as a hired servant. So we see then the son's repentance. He says to himself, my sins have reached as high as heaven. My sin is high as heaven, but also before my father. In other words, news of my riotous living surely has made its way back to my father and increased his shame back in the village. But I will go back to him. Again, we need to go back 2,000 years to properly understand what happens in the rest of the story. Some things haven't changed over there in Mid-Eastern cultures, particularly back in these small villages. Everything is still directed by honor and shame. John MacArthur tells the story of a young woman that showed up at Masters not too long ago who was vacationing. She was from an Arab country, and she was vacationing in the United States but found her way down to Masters College and Seminary and was wonderfully converted, top to bottom, just, you know, the brand plucked from the fire, converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she experienced the community life there for a little bit, was just overwhelmed by the love and the acceptance that she found there, but had to return home for a short stay. She was met at the airport by the authorities and was arrested and put in jail because news of her conversion had preceded her. Her father had some pull with the government, was able to release her from jail, and then a taxi cab took her home. But when she went into her house, it was completely empty. Her family had gone away from the home. She was there only a short time when her uncle, who lived a couple doors down, came there and said, "Do you understand the shame that you have brought upon yourself? Do you understand the shame that you have brought upon your family by this profession of faith in this Jesus Christ? And do you understand the shame and the scorn that you have heaped upon this entire village because of this supposed conversion? I have been delegated today by this village and by this family to execute judgment. You have heaped shame upon yourself, your family, and this village, and the only way that shame can be removed is for you to be put to death." And so the uncle began to pummel her first with his fists, knocking her to the ground. When she fell down to the ground, he picked up a kitchen chair and began to beat this 18-year-old woman with a chair, intending to kill her. Separated her right shoulder, dislocated her left knee, and was about to beat her to death when a neighbor next door heard all the commotion, came running over, restrained the uncle, pulled him off of her, called the authorities. She was whisked away to the hospital, and then again, because her father had some pull with the government, onto an airplane and back to the United States. The Pharisees and the scribes knew this protocol and knew at this point in the story that that's exactly what should have happened to the younger son as he tried to make his way back to his father and to his household. And so we come then to the mind-boggling grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father portrayed in the person of the prodigal father in Luke chapter 15. I read for you again, verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, if we go back 2,000 years and see the expression on the faces of the scribes and the Pharisees, who said, you've got to be kidding me. There's absolutely no way. You've already described for me this sinner, this beyond reality, beyond credulity. But I'm sorry, this is absolutely impossible. This would never happen in reality. Notice that the Father says here, or that Jesus says about the Father. The Father, first of all, when he came to us, when the Son made his way back, he was defiled. He was in an unclean state. Jews 2,000 years ago, if they had to go for some reason to that far country, when they came back into the Holy Land, they would stop at the border and shake all the dust off of their sandals, shake the dust off of their clothes because it was unclean dust. The Son came from this Gentile country, not only with the uncleanness of the dust, but also with the filth of pigs still on his person. And yet we see here that the Father believed that his Son would return. The Father was standing, as it were, on tiptoes, daily scanning the horizon, confident that when his Son remembered his grace and mercy, his generosity, even to those outside of his household, would come back to his house. And so the Father sees him when he was yet a long ways off, the Father saw him. And when he saw him, it says that he had compassion on him. In other words, he was moved with love and pity. And remember how different this is than the Pharisees' conception of God and the way to deal with sin. Well, we assign blame, heap on the scorn and shame, and then we humiliate and ostracize the same problem solved. The Father believed that his Son was returned. He was filled with compassion. No bitterness, no grudge, no I told you so, no now you made your bed, now you lie in it, Son. No, you hurt me and your mother. No shame upon you, shame upon her family, shame on her village. The Father, this is where the story really gets amazing, Jesus said the Father ran to him. And he not only ran to him, in the original language, it says he sprinted to him. Now, again, why is that so important that we go back 2,000 years? Now, we all in our jogging suits and our Nikes and our Asics, we're all running around. And there's no shame in our society for that. But 2,000 years ago, if you were a powerful man in the village, you didn't run anywhere, okay? You glided, right? Okay? You motated through the village, but you never ran anywhere because that was shameful. He did not wait for his son to come all the way to him. He began running, as Jesus said, while his son was still a great way off. Why? Because this man knew what was going to happen to him if the village got to him before he got to him. And so we picture this father now taking his robes. And the only way that he could run, the only way that he could sprint through the village was to take his robes and to hike them up around his waist. This, 2,000 years ago, and even some places today, this is the height of shame. You never expose your feet, and certainly you never expose your legs, because that is the epitome of shame. This father, to reach his son before the village does, takes his robes, hikes them up around his waist, and goes sprinting his way through the village. It was undignified, it was shameful, it was scornful. Now notice what the Father is doing here. He's taking to himself the shame and the scorn of his wayward son, and he's directing that to himself. Okay? As he ran through the village eyes would no longer be upon the son, but rather upon the father, who had taken the shame and the scorn of the son to him. He goes sprinting through the village. It was necessary to get to him before the village did. And note something here. Do not miss this. This is the only place in all of Scripture where God is ever portrayed doing anything in a hurry. I'll say that again. This is the only place in all of Scripture where God is portrayed as doing anything in a hurry. 6 days to create the cosmos, 40 days in the wilderness. Just to go all the way through the Bible, God loves to do things over time. The only place in all of Scripture where God is portrayed as doing something in a hurry is when He ran to take the scorn and the blame and the shame to Himself, to forgive, pardon, and cleanse and restore that which was lost. He ran to meet His Son, evidencing His great excitement, fervent love, and irrepressible joy. Note and recall Jesus' explicit teaching about the Father's joy at the repentance of one sinner earlier in Luke chapter 15. Again, this is the point of all three of these stories. The Father greeted and received His Son warmly. He was physically demonstrative. It says He fell on His neck. In other words, He began to hug Him right away. He kissed Him. And in the original language, we would have to translate that right. We'd have to say He kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed His Son, or that He kissed Him fervently, and it was probably both. Okay? And this was important not only for the Son, but also for the villagers who were watching this whole thing happen. He fell on His Son's neck and He began to kiss Him continually and fervently. And notice that all of this takes place, the Father sprinting through the village, falling upon His Son's neck, covering Him with kisses, all begins, even before the Son has begun, His confession. And so after this display, He begins to confess, "I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned in Your sight." And notice that the Father does not even allow Him to finish this well-rehearsed repentance speech. He cuts Him off. He doesn't get to the part, never gets to the "make Me your servant" part. The Father, in other words, the Father celebrates the return. Well, we'll look at it's one of my favorite verses, or my favorite words in all of Scripture, verse 22. But, Paul loves to set things going up in one direction and then change the direction by introducing the new direction with that word "but." But the Father said to His servants, "Bring forth the best robe." The Father interrupts and says, "No, just shut up. This is the way that it's going to be. Bring the best robe." Okay? Bring the best robe. The Father did not adopt a wait-and-see attitude. He thought the best and hoped for the best. "Now you bring out the best robe." No bath. Okay? Again, the dust of the Gentile nation, the filth of pigs, the stench of pigs was still on Him. "We'll take care of that. Not with a bath. I'm going to cover you with this robe, my robe." The Son's defilement and shame was covered by the robe provided by His Father. "You put a ring on His finger." And this would be a signet ring, indicating that His Son's authority was immediately restored to Him as Son of His Father. "You bring shoes for His feet." The servants, the mistos, went barefoot. That was their uniform. Only sons and servants in the household were allowed to wear shoes. It was said, "This is my son." And kill and prepare the fatted calf. This fatted calf would feed between 200 and 250 people. And the Father says, "And we need to be merry." Why? Because the Son was dead. Remember the funeral? The Son was dead and has been made alive again. Because the Son was lost and is found. And note that the banquet celebrates, this is very important here, this banquet would celebrate not simply the Son's return, but the Father's mercy. So lastly, then, the mind-boggling kindness of our Heavenly Father, even with hypocrites. The Father had two rebellious sons. One was licentious and openly rebellious. The second son, the older son, was legalistic and covertly rebellious. Okay? He was in the field faithful. He was out working in the field, still in his Father's house. He was in the field faithful, but he was not aligned with the Father faithful. In other words, he was unwilling to participate in the Father's joy at the recovery of the lost son. Notice when he enters into this conversation with his father. Well, first of all, notice that he refused to enter the house. "I'm not going in there. If this party is for my little brother, if this party is to celebrate my father's mercy to my little brother, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm not going in there." And notice what happens here. Jesus says, "So when the father heard that the son was out there, he went to him." And again, if we go back 2,000 years, this was shameful. The father was willing to take not only the shame of the younger son, but also the shame of the older son, and to actually to go to him and not to demand that the son, older son, come to him. Where the son immediately begins to rehearse his worthiness. "I've never broken a single one of your commands. I've always been here." He's very angry and jealous at his unworthy brother, thereby belying the fact that he did not understand anything about grace. But note the father's patience and forbearance again. He said to him, he didn't yell at him, he didn't speak angrily to him. He said to him, "Son, you are ever with me, you, my cranky, critical, litigious son, you're still my son, and everything that I have is yours. I love you. I came out here to show you that as well. He gently instructed his wayward son. He said, son, think about it. It's right. I couldn't help myself. It was right for us to be married and to make glad. Your brother was dead and is now alive. Your brother was lost and now is found. There's no indication in this story. We do see the repentance of the younger son, but Jesus is not finished with any indication that the older son repented of his legalistic and covertly rebellious demeanor. But we do see the mercy of the Father towards him. Just a couple words of application this morning. First of all, I think we need to receive the story of the prodigal father as a corrective. None of us had perfect fathers. None of us are perfect fathers. God has given fathers to us so that through them we might understand the perfection of our Heavenly Father. Some of us had horrible fathers. Many of us have had good fathers, but none of us have had perfect fathers. But in this story, we see to us revealed then the perfection of our Heavenly Father, who is rich, generous, patient, merciful, forgiving, willing to take upon himself our shame, always pursuing us and ready to forgive and bless. Secondly, we need to take this story in as a source of joy and comfort and confidence. If we are honest, that wayward son came to himself, okay, made an honest assessment of his state. If we are honest this morning, then we would have to understand ourselves either as that wayward younger son or the cranky, legalistic, older son. If we're honest, we resemble way too much one of those two sons. But even as we do that, then we can remember then the patience and the generosity of our Father and joy and let to remember His patience, generosity, and joy, and let our thoughts of His fatherly goodness continually lead us to repentance. What was it that paved the way for the younger son to return home? My Father loves. He is generous. Mercy flows from Him, even to those outside of our household. And then lastly, as we began here this morning in Matthew 5, verse 48, as an example for earthly fathers, but again for all of us, as we seek to bring the fatherhood of God to earth, declaring and announcing it, incarnating and bestowing it. Remember, Jesus said, "Be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." It is our job to bring this Father heart of God to earth, to be living examples of this kind of generosity and mercy. Again, the Pharisees had a way of dealing with sin in their midst. Okay, assign the blame, heap on the scorn and shame, humiliate, ostracize. The same problem dealt with. Jesus said, you know what? You're wrong for doing that, and you're trebly wrong for saying that that's the way that your Heavenly Father deals with sin. It's not the way that He deals with sin. We need to be the very incarnation of the prodigal father in this story. It's your job in this community, your job in the Treasure Valley, to bring visibly this fatherhood of God to this place, that all would know that this is a place of mercy and healing. This last summer, we had a woman in our church that left our church to attend another church. And a couple weeks after she had left, she came back for what we call an exit interview. And she said, "Now I'm gonna tell you a little story here, and I don't want you to take offense at this. When anybody begins a story like that, you're gonna go, okay, here we go." She said, "Last Sunday in church, I found myself sitting next to this young woman." She said, it was strangely encouraging. And I said, okay, keep going. I'm ready. Well, she had three kids, and all the kids had different fathers. And she was estranged from all the three fathers or boyfriends or husbands or whatever. This woman, over the course of her life, had struggled with alcohol abuse and drug abuse. And there she is on Sunday morning. I'm sitting next to her, and she's in the place. She's in the place where mercy abounds. She's in the place that where the fount of grace is flowing. And I'm just sitting right next to her. This woman had come from a similar past, struggled with all kinds of substance abuse and alcohol abuse and everything. And God has been very kind to this woman. And if you would have known her 10 years ago, you would not recognize her as the same person today. But here she is in church on Sunday morning. And she's sitting with this wayward one, this prodigal daughter, I guess you might say, this wastrel daughter. And there she is in church on a Sunday morning. And I thought, well, I'm rejoicing so far. You know, what's the offensive part of this story? And then she kind of prepped me for that again. And she said, okay, now just careful here. She said, here's the deal. I don't think that would ever happen at Trinity Church in Wenatchee. I don't think anybody like that would find their way to the pews at Trinity Church. Ouch. And we've been wrestling with that as a session to say, you know what, there's probably a lot of truth in that. And our job, okay, is to bring that fatherhood of God, that one who rushes, we need to find ourselves in a hurry to run out there and not to assign blame, heap on the scorn and shame, humiliate and ostracize the same. We need to run to forgive. We need to run to be that vehicle, that means of reconciliation. God calls us to bring heaven to earth, to incarnate this fatherhood of God, so that all of those wastrel sons and daughters would find themselves, would find the place of healing and cleansing and pardon, and all for Jesus' sake. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And again, this morning we are undone, amazed, stupefied by the extent of your mercy and your grace. Lord, we pray that you would enable us by the person and power of your Holy Spirit to bring heaven to earth, to be the very incarnations of this sort of fatherhood, to be your means of reconciliation and forgiveness. Father, we pray that we would find us running across town with our robes hiked up around our waist, taking the scorn and the shame to ourselves so that we might be your means to forgive and to reconcile. Lord, I pray that over time this would be a place of great healing and forgiveness and cleansing and pardon. I pray that this would be a beacon of light in this community, that you would stir up people from miles around to flock to this very place to find the mercy and the cleansing and the pardon that you are only too pleased to give in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would stir these up to love and to good deeds, and that to the praise of your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.